Good morning. It's good to see everybody here. Glad you made it in for 10:45. Hope it's still not raining on you as you came in. Anybody here grow up with a family member that had a distinctive whistle? You'd know their whistle from, yeah. It's like you, granddad or mom or dad. I grew up with a father. I can remember some of my earliest memories of my dad. He could whistle anything. I mean, pop tunes, 60s classic rock. It didn't matter. My father could whistle it. And I mean, he was always on perfect pitch. I could be anywhere in a group, a gathering, or anything like that, and I could hear my father's whistle, and man, I knew he was calling to me, and I needed to look for him. I couldn't wait. I can remember as a kid, I couldn't wait till I got older and had a family of my own, and I could, you know, whistle for my boys. I can't do that. I did not get my father's whistle gene, which I've regretted that. I think about it from time to time. I've got the pitch. And the embouchure of the mind, I just can't, I have no volume, not volume. My wife has the whistle. If you ask my boys, hey, who's got the whistle in your family? Oh, mom, I mean, my 24-year-old police officer for the Evansville Police Department, I don't care where he is. You know, he could be in a crowd of 1,000 people, and my wife could give her that, you know, and man, he's putting everything down, and he's coming running because he knows mom's whistle. I can remember being probably the most terrified I've ever been in my life was when I was in a woods, a deep woods out, away from my home where I could walk to, like 100 yards or so from my house. You'd get into the woods and you'd go deep into those woods. And I know it still to this day, like the back of my hands, but a snow had fallen, a fog had rolled in, and man, I got lost. I didn't know where I was going. I was scared. It was getting dark. And I think because my father was hungry, really, is what it was all about. He was not missing me. It was like time to eat. But he comes to the top of the ridge there, overlooking the hollow where I was walking, and he gave me that whistle. And I've never been so thankful to hear it in all my life. As I was studying our text today, the thing that struck me about this text is that it's God's whistle to his people. He's getting their attention in these sermons of Peter. So I'd love for you to look with me at Acts chapter 2, and we're going to hear God whistle for his children here, all right? In Acts chapter 3, rather, Acts chapter 3, you remember last week, we had the miracle of the healing of the lame man beside the beautiful gate. Under his own power, for the first time, he's able to walk into the temple. Verse 9 says, all the people there in the temple saw him walking and heard him praising God. And when they realized he was the lame beggar they had seen so often there by the beautiful gate, they were absolutely astonished. They all rushed out in amazement to Solomon's colonnade where the man was holding tightly to Peter and John. Peter saw his opportunity. I love that expression. Any preacher does. Peter saw his opportunity. And he addressed the crowd. Would you pray with me? Father, it is a high and precious privilege that I have right now, Lord, to address this crowd of folks as they've gathered here today on a Sunday that is set aside in the freedom of our nation to worship you, the living God. I pray that you would accomplish the purposes for which you send it today, that even though this specific message was meant for your people standing in that temple some 2,000 years ago, Father, the relevance is not lost on us today. Indeed, it can be life-changing. And so, Lord, I pray that by the time this hour is finished, you will accomplish everything for which you send it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I've been talking a lot about the temple. And again, the temple's not there anymore. It was destroyed in 70 AD. Where they are, all that's left is kind of a wall. It's called the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall there in the city of Jerusalem, in the old city, the old part of the city there. And so when you have the temple there now, it's just kind of the ruins. But this is a model of what it looked like. This is a model of what it would have looked like when Peter was there preaching. Look on the other side there, you'll see all those columns and colonnades away from the temple proper there, which is right there in the middle. It's no longer there, y'all, because Jesus said, even he prophesied, that no stone will be left unturned. Every stone will be knocked off of the other in this temple. And the reason the Romans did that in AD 70 was so they could get, I'm told anyway, so they could get at the gold that was between the seams. They completely decimated this place. as they began to persecute and overthrow the city. And so the temple was put in ruins. There's still rubble, I think, down at the bottom there toward the Kidron Valley. Never been. Hope to maybe go someday. I'll go to the New Jerusalem one day, thankfully. But anyway, that's kind of what it looked like. More kind of in relief, kind of as a zoom, you see Solomon's portico here in this next image. This is what the kind of the open air kind of environment would have looked like there outside of the temple courts proper there over in this little assembly area where you could kind of assemble and, you know, greet people. I don't know, you think about it from the church context, and people kind of walk away from the temple courts having worshiped and said, okay, where are we going to lunch? Kind of like the way we do on Sunday, I don't know. But, you know, 3 hours of prayer, they would have gone up to the temple. Remember we said at the morning sacrifice, then at noon, and then at 3 p.m, that's when Peter and John encounter this guy laying beside the beautiful gate in a lame condition. He is the representation, y'all, of Israel in a physical manner. What God is showing us here in that story is that Israel believes that they're oppressed politically, economically, you know, governmentally. It's all that oppression there. They're looking for the Messiah to get them out from under the gnat. They're looking for the Messiah to meet the felt needs, the deep, obviously felt needs that are there. This man wants money. He's given up on even being healed. He's just looking for some money to get him through the day. Peter and John, I don't have any money, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, in our full confidence in the Messiah of Israel, we call you to rise and walk. And he's healed. So verse 9 says, all the people saw him walking and heard him praising God, and it was there in the temple there where Peter begins to look around and go, wow, this is a crowd. I get to preach. And so seeing that, he seizes his opportunity right there after healing the man. So what I want you to look for in Acts is this. There's kind of a flow to the way, there's a rhythm to the way these things happen in Acts. The first thing you see is a miracle. You oftentimes see the miracle in Acts chapter 2 when Reed preached that. He talked about the tornadic winds, you know, that filled the room, and people were filled, you know, with the Holy Spirit and tongues of fire. The flames of fire came down and rested upon them, and it was a symbolic gesture of the move of God in their midst. And they began to speak in other languages that were known only to the people from visiting places there in Jerusalem as they all came, you know, for the festival. And so as they're in there, these inhabitants are there, and they're going, wow, I can hear these people, these Jews, speaking in my language. How is that happening? And they're declaring the wonders of God. So from the miracle in Acts chapter 2, as well as here, you're going to get a message. Thank Sam and the text team for giving my digital chalkboard. And I get to test it out on you guinea pigs for the day. Yeah, some of you are like, glad the chalkboard's gone. that's okay. It's all right. I'm an analog man in a digital world. What happens from the miracle to the message? There's a formula you see show up in Acts. Trouble. You get in trouble. That's what happens as these guys preach. They begin to get in trouble. The favor that the people are giving them, you know, it doesn't last long, and you see that show up in the text, okay? All right, Peter begins to preach, and as a good preacher, he's got a great sermon outline. So those of you that need a sermon outline to be able to know where you are in the midst of the sermon, here's Peter's sermon notes, okay? The first thing he's going to give us is an accusation. Now, if I was teaching Peter preaching, I would say, Peter, you need to start out with a catchy story. Don't go accusing the people right off the bat, you know, of their sin. Okay, maybe I need to take a cue from Peter. Accusation here in verses 12 through verse 15. He's going to accuse them of something. We're going to see that next. And then he's going to make a clarifying point out of that accusation. He's going to make a strong point of clarification in verse 16. From that, he's going to give us an exhortation. You know, you need to do this. You need to apply this. This is so, and you need to, this is the response there in verses 17 through 21. And then flowing out of that, he's going to make an even greater validation. So the exhortation and the validation Peter is making here in the latter part of this sermon that we're going to read, it's all from his Bible. Peter is preaching his Bible. He's looking back in the Hebrew text. He's drawing from what he knows as Israel's history, and that's what he's going to do. He's going to give them the meta-narrative, y'all. You know what the meta-narrative is? The big idea. He's going to give them, you know, the hallmarks of Israel's story, the hallmarks of Israel's fame and identity as the people of God. And the first thing he's going to do is he's going to mention the prophets. He's going to mention the patriarchs. So watch for that. You need to start with the patriarchs. They're first anyway. So starting with the patriarchs, he's going to highlight Abraham. Now it's interesting here that in Acts chapter 2, when Peter's preaching, he starts with David. And he talks about how this Messiah is the one who would come to follow the Davidic covenant. You're going to see Peter draw from the covenants, the promises that God has made to Israel, you know, centuries before. Why? Because we forget God's promises. We get caught up in the midst of our circumstances. The circumstances are bad. They're not good. We want out from under the bad circumstances, and we forget that God's made these promises. And it's like, God really going to keep these promises? We don't even want to verbalize that because it sounds sacrilegious, but it's the way we feel. It's certainly the way they felt. And so the Davidic promises, Peter says, listen, David says, to my Lord. So he speaks to the fact that there is coming one that God has promised of his offspring that will sit upon the throne over the nation of Israel, the way David sat over the throne. And he's coming. He's coming. And Peter says, he's come. And in Acts chapter 2, you get that beautiful expression of Jesus as the Davidic Messiah, the Davidic King. That's going to show up again in this sermon, but not as focused as it is there in that sermon that Reed explained for us. And then in Acts chapter 3, he moves from the patriarchs to the prophets. Okay, and he's going to speak, we're going to see a quotation. He's going to reference Isaiah. He's going to reference Ezekiel. He's going to reference Zechariah in this sermon, even though he's not going to give them credit necessarily. He doesn't need to. Why? Because the people know their Bibles, okay? And he's going to highlight somebody here for us, kind of strangely, not a prophet that you would think he would bring out in this sermon. He's going to mention Samuel here. Now, again, buckle up because there's a real reason for that, and it is strong. And then from that, we're going to get the prophet. And he's going to mention Moses. Why? Because as a part of the covenant God makes with Moses, God is going to send a deliverer. God is going to send a prophet like him. So in the text, you always hear the people say, is this the prophet, you know, of Jesus? Are you the prophet? You know, are you the one to come? Are you the prophet? Are you the prophet like Moses? Peter's going to appeal to all of these examples in this text. So let's jump into it. First and foremost, right off the bat, let's talk about the accusation, okay? Here in verse 12, look for these things. Like, look for the patriarchs. Look for the prophets, look for the prophet, look for Abraham, Moses, and these other guys to show up here as we're moving through this sermon, okay? Verse 12, people of Israel, there it is, somebody give me a whistle. Yeah, that's good enough. Andre, thank you, Andre. That's my wife. And that was subdued. People of Israel, all right? That's the whistle for again, give me your attention. What is so surprising about this? And why do you stare at us, though we had the power or godliness to heal this man? Don't look at us as if we had anything to do with it. No, for it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of all our ancestors, the patriarchs. It is this God who has brought glory to his servant, Jesus, right? Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. This is my beloved son, right? This is my chosen servant with whom I am well pleased. God says that about Jesus as he comes up out of the waters of the Jordan at his baptism. Peter's quoting Isaiah here, who has brought glory to his servant Jesus by doing this. This same Jesus whom you handed over and rejected, you rejected before Pilate, despite Pilate's decision to release him. It was you who rejected this holy, righteous one. Hearkening back to Isaiah 53, where you see the Messiah called the Holy Righteous One, and instead demanded the release of a murderer. You killed, you rejected, you handed him over. The author of life. Notice the contrast. You chose a taker of life over the author of life. But even so, God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this fact. Isn't it interesting? Peter is doing exactly what Jesus told him to do. You ever do that? You ever get caught up in a moment to where you're like, wait a minute. I've been walking with Jesus long enough to where right now, in this moment anyway, I'm doing exactly what he wants me to do. And there's a sense of God's pleasure that Jesus shares with you in that moment that God the Father shared with his own Son. That as the righteous, holy servant, as the servant who pleases the Father, he shares that with you in obedience. You can almost see, you know, Peter just soaking in this thing. In this, I am doing what Jesus has told me to do. He said, stay in Jerusalem, Peter, and I'm doing it. He said, be witnesses to my resurrection, and I'm doing it. And I'm taking my people back to our roots to describe it for them. But there's something else I want you to see in this text that's highlighted by the accusations. Again, you may want to underline this in your Bible. You handed him over. You rejected verse 15. You killed the author of life. You rejected verse 14. You killed the author of life, verse 15. Now, I don't know about you, but as I read the gospel accounts of this thing, it's the leadership that I see more at fault here. The guilty ones are, you know, Caiaphas and you know, these Pharisees and these Sadducees and these temple guards, the temple elite, the bodyguards of the high priest. It's Pilate, it's the Romans, it's all these people that are caught up in the aggressive offense and the apprehension of Jesus. Oh yeah, there's a representation out there that says, you know, away with him, you know, get away from, we don't want him, away with him. But I would hazard to believe that as many people are there in that temple that day, in this open air forum around these columns, there's got to be a lot of people sitting there going, wait a minute, I was in bed asleep. I mean, do you remember when all that went down? You know, for crying out loud, I can tell you about the day I had with my kids that day. I wasn't out there. What are you talking about? I did this. I didn't do any of this. And what Peter shows us here is what God shows us so clearly in the scriptures all throughout the Bible, and something we need to bring into 2022 right now. And that is this, that these people have corporate responsibility. They may not be guilty of the aggressive offense against Jesus, but they are caught up in the consequence of wicked leadership. And to have corporate responsibility here, Peter says, means that the sins of our nation are our sins. You ever think about that? You ever pray about that? You know, here at CFC, there's a couple things that you don't hear us talk about a whole lot. We try to figure out how do you preach around the topic of money when Jesus talked more about money than he did almost anything. You know, he talked about money and then politics. What does it look like for us to live in a nation that is defined in many ways by its politics? And then just living with the consequences of that as it affects our economy, right? I may not be involved in the political sphere aggressively, you know, actively, but I'm certainly involved in the economic sphere that's affected by it. Now, what does it mean for me as a free citizen in the United States of America to see myself as responsible for my leadership, for those that I put in leadership? I think what it means is that you and I bear the corporate responsibility at the very least, that when it comes time to vote, we do our homework and we vote. Now, I talk to kids, you know, the 13 to the 30-somethings. I talk to the kids, and I get it. I get your angst with all of it. You're dealing... I'm so sorry, kids. I am. If there's one thing I wish I could repent of, I would cancel about half the news outlets that are out there. And I would make your grandparents start watching the Weather Channel again like they're supposed to. I get it. But I talk to a lot of you young people, and you're waving the white flag going, what does my vote matter? They're all corrupt anyway. It doesn't matter anyway. As long as you give me gigs of internet connection and plenty of bandwidth to do my TikTok videos and my video games, I don't care who's running the country. Now, come on. That may be an exaggeration for some of you here that are in the young crowd, but that is in a large way the way you view life. Don't mess with my internet connection. Give me a leader that'll give me a strong internet connection and the latest smartphone, I'm good with whatever, man. And then those of you that are over 30, Peter's got something to say to you as well. No, it means that to bear this weight of corporate responsibility means that the sins of our nation, there are sins. And my civic responsibility and your responsibility in light of that, so that we stand before God through every election cycle going, you know what, Lord, I brought this before you. I appeal to you as my king, and I ask for you to direct me in the free and, you know, exercise choice of those who would lead me so that the consequences of their actions would bless and not curse. And I pray that every one of you in here today will take that seriously. I don't care if somebody's running for dog catcher. I don't care if they're running for the school board. I don't care if they're running for the council, governor, president. I don't care. Get yourself some education about these people. Get into a voting booth and vote. Okay? Okay. Point of clarification. Verse 16. Peter says, in light of all of this, through faith in the name of Jesus, this man was healed. Understand this. And you know how crippled this man was before, right? Let's make sure you understand this, that the one you rejected is the one whose power healed this man. Faith in Jesus' name has healed him before your very eyes. And interesting, isn't it? Not his faith. Those of you that are older, you grew up in that context where it always talked about, well, if you had enough faith, you'd be healed. Listen, all this guy is looking for is lunch. He didn't have any faith whatsoever in Jesus at this moment. It's the apostles' faith that heals this man. It's the witness of those to whom the resurrected Christ has appealed and enabled to speak in his name. They bring Jesus into this moment. They have an unshakable confidence in their Savior, not the representatives of Israel. That's the reason for which, you know, God is whistling here, calling his nation back through the apostles' voice. So Peter kind of interrupts the sermon with a clarification to make sure that they don't miss the greater point. From that clarification, he moves to the exhortation. And man, he really goes deep. Friends, he says, I realize that what you and your leaders did to Jesus was done in ignorance. But God was fulfilling what all the prophets, there it is, had foretold about the Messiah, that he must suffer these things. What do I do with that? Repent. He said it in Acts chapter 2 when Reed shared that sermon with us. Now he's saying it in Acts chapter 3. Repent of your sins and turn to God so that after you do this, this will happen. Your sins will be wiped away. And then times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord. And He will again send you Jesus, your appointed Messiah. Explanation 4. He, Jesus, must remain in heaven until the time for the final restoration of all things, as God promised long ago through His holy prophets. Verse 19 commands that we understand what Peter means here by repentance. Okay? Reed talked about how repentance includes, it's kind of, there's a triune component to repenting. You renounce the thing that you're placing confidence in. You turn away from that thing. And in sorrow, you come to God as He's revealed the truth to you. Okay? So you forsake what you were looking at in confidence, renounce that you were wrong about it, understand in sorrow the offense that your life has been toward a holy God, and understand that Christ has died for you to repair that so that you might come to God. That's the cry you're going to see later in the book of Acts. Anytime the Apostle Paul's preaching, you get this call, particularly there's one sermon we're going to look at where Paul is right there among all these idols that the Greeks have put around him. And Paul's like, wow, they've even got an idol over here, a monument over here to the unknown God, just so they cover their bases. Paul says, let me tell you who that is. He's the only God. So the cry of the gospel to the Gentile is to forsake your idols. Change your mind about this. Turn from them. Renounce your wrongness in it. Renounce and be aware of your culpability, your guilt in this. And come before God who calls you to Himself through the person of His Son. You see this gospel message, this cry go out here to the nations. But to hear, again, to the Jew, repentance means first and foremost to change your mind. Change your mind. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, we're going to get there in just a minute when he brings up the validation. But before we do that, let's look at the results of repentance, okay? Because again, Peter's going, I want you to see how he's going back to his Bible here. What are the results of repentance? Number one, your sins will be wiped away. You'll be forgiven. Number two, times of refreshment with the return of Jesus that He will bring, this refreshment that He will bring, speaks of His kingdom to come, the messianic kingdom that will come. And He's pulling that idea, the times of refreshment, from the prophet Ezekiel. Again, preaching his Bible. And then he makes this summary statement that the result of the repentance of Israel will bring about the restoration, not just of the nation of Israel, but the restoration of all things. And then he makes this validation, again, going back to his Bible. He says in verse 22, Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet. There it is, the prophet, like me from among your own people. Listen carefully to everything that he tells you. Then Moses said, anyone who will not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from God's people. He's talking about Jesus. And then look at what he says in verse 24. Starting with Samuel, every prophet spoke about what is happening today. You are the children of those prophets, and you are included in the covenant. There's our word. The covenant that God promised to your ancestors. And God has not forgotten His covenant. For God said to Abraham, so right here in these just a couple sentences, we've got the law, we've got the prophets, we've got Moses, we got Samuel. Now we're back to Abraham. For God said to Abraham, don't forget the covenant with Abraham. through your descendants, Abraham, all the families on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, Jesus, he sent him first to you people of Israel to bless you by turning each of you back from your sins. Sitting here today in Evansville, Indiana in 2022, figuratively, when God told Abraham to go out and look at the stars of the sky, he said, Abraham, you want to number your descendants? Count the stars if you can. Abraham, in his limited capacity of what he thought about that, just looking for an heir, looking for a son from his loins, if you will, to extend his name. God says, listen, I'm going to give you a son, absolutely. And he will become a great nation, absolutely. But all the nations of the earth will be blessed. When he's looking at the stars, counting the stars of heaven, it's his relationship with God, y'all, that's multiplied. It's his faith in the Creator that's multiplied. And you and I stand as examples of that starry host here, if you believe in Jesus today. God has brought you, listen to me, this is not a history lesson. This is not some mythic fable to try to get you to some moral where you can change your behavior. No, this is a change of your mind where you understand that the God who speaks throughout history invites you into the narrative of history. We don't just listen to history as the church. We make history as the church. And that will continue until he sends his son a second time to establish his kingdom upon earth. Now listen, we're going to see in just a minute, there's something that's got to happen before that. There's something that happens to the church, and there's something that happens to Israel before that times of refreshment, before that restoration of all things, before that can happen in the Messianic kingdom. Two things are going to happen, all right? And we'll see that in just a moment. But before we get there, I want you to look at this. He's just talked about over in verse 14 how they rejected the holy, righteous one, indicative of Messiah from Isaiah 53. You killed the author of life and you demanded instead the release of a murderer. Now, go back over there and look where he says in verse 24. Starting with Samuel, every prophet spoke about what is happening today. Now look at this, y'all. In Acts chapter 2, when Reed was preaching, we remembered there the Davidic covenant. And David and Peter doesn't let them forget it even in the here and now. All right? In Acts chapter 3, there is the mention of the murderer and the righteous one. In Acts chapter 2, there's David. In Acts chapter 3, there's Samuel. All of that is there, y'all, because Peter is reminding them of what happened when the nation went to Samuel back in the day and said, Samuel, we want a king. We want a king like everybody else. And Samuel took that personally. Well, now, I'm God's prophet. And I've been leading you all these years, and you're rejecting me for an earthly king. And God says, make no mistake about it, Samuel. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And what do? God says, Samuel, give them a king. And so they go looking for a king. Who's the first king? He's appointed king. The first thing we learn about Saul is that he stands head and shoulders above all the men in Israel. He's the glorious representation of a man's man. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, which makes him a bad mamma jamma. He's got the military clout, the physical presence. He's got the head and shoulders, above all the men. I mean, he has the look. He's got the look and the appeal of the king. And God says, anoint him. And Samuel does. And then he says, Samuel, you tell the people what he's going to do to him. He's going to take your son He's going to take your sons and he's going to make them soldiers and he's going to keep them to himself for his battles. He's going to take your daughters and he's going to make them wives and servants in his castle. He's going to tax you. He's going to lay a heavy yoke upon you. And by the end of the reign of Saul, we see him falling on his own sword on the battlefield, taking his own life because he's wrecked it in rebellion against the God who anointed him. And now says, now God says, Samuel, go to the house of Jesse. And Samuel goes to the house of Jesse even before Saul dies. After Saul is already, turned from God and taken it all for himself, he sends Samuel to the house of Jesse. He goes to the house of Jesse, and what do you have there? You've got all these sons lined up, and Samuel going from one person to the next, right? One person to the next, saying, surely this is the one, surely this is the one. And it's not. And he looks at Jesse, he says, Jesse, you have any more sons? Well, yeah, there's the boy David out in the field. And so you go from the man who's head and shoulders above every other man to this little boy in the field. The king's armor doesn't fit him. And he doesn't understand the weapons of war. All he's got is a rock and a sling. But his harp is tuned as his heart is for the glory of the God of Israel. And so in contrast, we see Saul that the people wanted and David that the people would have totally passed over. Now, what Peter is saying in this sermon, y'all, and what I want you to think about when you're going out, choosing kings for your own elections, fast forward that to Peter's day. And Peter says, look upon the day when you chose a murderer over the Messiah. Something very interesting here, y'all, that I'd never seen before in this text. We all know that the murderer's name was what? What does bar mean? What does Abba mean? You've got the man called Son of the Father standing next to Pilate, who's standing next to the real Son of the Father. You've got the real Son of the Father who came to deal with the problem of their oppression, which was their sins, and to die for them. He came to offer the kingdom, and they rejected the king. So he dies according to God's plan for their sins. Barabbas, y'all, we know was a murderer, but he's a specific murderer. He is a zealot. There's no better guy on the playing field in this day to be the Messiah than the military protester who is willing to take action. Who do they want? They want Barabbas. And Peter is saying in this moment, you've been doing it all up for centuries. You've been doing it all your life. Every time Saul stands with David, you say, give us Saul. Every time the real Son of the Father stands to speak the word of God, you say, give us Barabbas. You are the children of these prophets, verse 25, and you are included in the covenant of God promised to your ancestors. For God said to Abraham, through your descendants, all the families on the earth will be blessed. And when God raised up his servant Jesus, he sent him first to you. Though you rejected him, though you killed him, the God of Israel sent him to the people of Israel to bless you by turning each of you back from your sinful ways. So, what's God waiting for? What's he waiting for? If all of this is going to finally unfold after the first appearing of Jesus and kind of reach the consummation point at the second coming of Jesus, what is God waiting for? He's waiting for the repentance of his people. He's waiting for them to change their mind about Jesus. And that's not going to happen until we move toward a time of great tribulation. And before that happens, the Bible speaks about a great... It's consistent with the Israelite Feast of the Trumpets, you know, when they're Rosh Hashanah. When the trumpets blow and the nation regathers, God is going to remove the church from the situation. And he's going to leave this world without the witness of his church. And he's going to gather the church to himself. And the nation of Israel is going to see. They're going to see their Messiah come, and they are going to repent. They're going to mourn for Jesus like an only son. And they're going to change their minds about who he is. Jesus put it this way when he said in Luke chapter 13, verse 34, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the city where Peter is standing and preaching right now, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. How often have I wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't have it. And now, look, your house is abandoned." Again, that foreshadowing of the stones and the temple completely decimated. "Your house lies abandoned, and you will never see me again," Jesus says, "until you say blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord." You'll never see me again until you repent. You'll never see me again until you change your mind about who Messiah is and what he has done and what he comes to do. To the Gentile, the gospel is the call for us to forsake our idols. And do we ever have idols in our nation? You may not run home and bow down to a totem pole today, but trust me, if an idol is nothing more than something that you put your own significance and security in, we've all got work to do. And to the Gentile, the gospel is a call to us that we forsake our idols and, like heathens and pagans, turn from confidence in them to the God who made us and designed us for relationship with himself. But to the Jew, and remember what I said, this first decade, you know, these first chapters in Acts, it's all about the Jew. It's all about Peter's preaching to the Jew. Paul is going to deal more in depth with the Gentiles. Peter is preaching to the Jew. It is not a call to the Jew to turn from their idols. No, it is a call. It is a whistle from a father to come home. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you will accomplish it. Lord, I pray that in the context of this message, Lord, where you're dealing with so much, I pray that you would help us to find our place in the exhortation. Lord, I pray that if there are any of us here today who needs to hear your call to turn from wrong thinking, to change our minds about who you are and who we are, I pray that you would help us to do that. And Lord, establish us in truth, I pray. Lord, for any young man or young woman here, I pray that you would raise them up to be godly in this world, to be Christ-like in this world, to turn from the sinful circumstances that their friends walk in, and to pursue righteousness. Father, I pray for those of us here who are the over 30 crowd, who've lived long enough to know that there have been times where we would have chosen a Saul. We would have taken a Barabbas. Lord, I pray that you would energize us to pray for godly leadership and to be a part of being godly leadership. And that you would remind us of our responsibility in this nation that we say is one nation under God. We pray that that would truly be so of us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you folks. Hope to see you again next week.
For he kept his word and he shall return.